Would you open your Bibles tonight to Isaiah chapter 5? Isaiah chapter 5. If you're going to be reading along with us, which I highly encourage, from the Bible under the seat in front of you, that's page 787. Don't look for 787 in your Bible, because that might not work. Just for the pew Bible. You knew that, right? Isaiah chapter 5. We're going to start in Isaiah chapter 5, and I'm going to take you around a few places tonight in Scripture. So, you know, crack those knuckles, stretch out those fingers, because we're going to be some turning in the Scriptures tonight. But we'll begin at Isaiah chapter 5. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. And Lord, I thank you that you have so much good stuff planned for us. That your desire is to bless us in amazing ways. And Lord, that the best thing in life is knowing you. And Lord, the best path in life is the path that you have for us. The pathway of holiness and righteousness and doing what's right even when it's hard. Lord, we want to know all of that blessing and experience all that blessing. Help us, Lord, to stay on your path. Bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah the prophet was a man of many talents. He had access to the royal court, so he was a statesman. He was a diplomat. He was a very skillful orator. He was a fearless preacher. He was a skillful writer. He was a poet. And tonight we find out that Isaiah the prophet was also a musician and a songwriter. The very first part of Isaiah chapter 5 is a song written and sung by Isaiah the prophet. It may be that the nation of Israel was not listening to or remembering his sermons. Or maybe they didn't think much of his poetry and they weren't listening to that. So Isaiah said, you know what? I'll sing a song. And you know, I've noticed that music can be one of the most effective and memorable ways to get a message across. You know what I mean? Why is that? Because we get that song in our head and it sort of sticks, right? So a song can be very, very powerful. How many of you have heard of the Wesley brothers? John and Charles Wesley, they're famous in church history. John Wesley was the preacher. It is estimated that John preached 42,000 sermons in his career, traveling 250,000 miles, mostly on horseback, between 50 different cities. 42,000 sermons, many of them have been preserved in writing. Let me ask you a question tonight. Is there anybody here tonight that can remember a single sermon by John Wesley? Anybody? Remember any sermon? Yeah, we don't. That's not to say that sermons aren't important. You know, God used every one of those sermons for the time in which he preached it. Now, Charles Wesley was a hymnist. It's estimated that he wrote between 6,000 and 9,000 hymns. It's estimated that on average he wrote about 10 poetic lines per day for 50 years. Now, he wrote hymns. Do you remember any of his hymns? Well, maybe not all of them, but how about Hark the Herald Angels Sing? You know that one? Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. Christ the Lord is risen today. continually voted the number one Easter song of all time every year. So music's powerful. You know, let's face it, sermons are kind of easy to forget, but those songs are powerful. And Isaiah, he's going to use whatever means possible to get his point across. Why is it in the advertisements on TV and the radio, they do all those stupid little jingles, you know? Why? Because remember, our heads are filled with those things. All the things I remember, F-R-E-E, that spells free, creditreport.com, baby. Can you believe I know that? Because it's a song. And so Isaiah the prophet says, you know what? Let's try a song on these guys. Let's get the truth part. So let's look at this song that Isaiah wrote, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. I want to read it to you in its entirety. He says, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Now that is very powerful imagery. And if an imagery like that is set to melody and sung, it's very powerful. The first stanza of this song speaks of how wonderful God has been to the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. And he's using the imagery of a vineyard. Now, a vineyard requires a whole lot of work. You don't just plant a few vines and kick back and get some wine, right? A vineyard requires lots of work. You have to find the right spot, the spot that's going to get the most sun, and there's going to be rain. And then when you find that spot, that plot of ground, you have to clear out all the brush. You have to get all the rocks out. And by the way, in Israel, there are a lot of rocks. And to clear out those rocks in those days without, you know, a dump truck or machinery like that, very, very hard work. Then they would place a hedge around the vineyard, or perhaps even a wall for protection. Then they would take the choice vine, plant it, watch it, nurture it. As the little branches come off, they put them up on little pedestals. You got to weed it. You got to maintain it. You prune it. We're talking TLC. Lots and lots of work. Then they would build a tower on that vineyard, as it says in the song, a watchtower. The guard would guard it from the birds, the animals, robbers at night. Then they'd put a wine press in the vineyard. When the grapes are harvested, and go right to the wine press and turn those good grapes into good wine. So you have all of this work, energy, maintenance. Now, When all of that's done properly, what does the owner of the vineyard expect at the end of that process? Good grapes. He's skillful. He's been working it. He knows what he's doing. But then to go and find sour grapes, bad grapes, wild grapes, totally illogical. What is that? Who's the vineyard in the song? Israel, the house of Israel and Judah. How good has God been to the nation of Israel? Oh, so very good. So wonderful. I mean, talk about cultivating a nation. Oh, he sends them to Egypt for 400 years where they can multiply, and then he takes them out of Egypt, removes them from bondage, takes them into a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, blesses them with prosperity, blesses them with his protection, blesses them with his presence, gives them his word, gives them the temple, gives them all the sacrifice, all those kinds of things. You talk about TLC that has been poured out upon a nation. And what should he expect of that nation? Good grapes. Good fruit. A nation that's known for love. Peace. Righteousness. Holiness. Worship. He would expect a nation that would stand apart from all of the other nations on the planet. Wouldn't you think? And yet when he goes and looks for those good grapes in the nation, what does he find? Wild grapes. He finds rebellion. He finds willful sin. He finds idolatry. And from this song, I get the impression that God is frustrated. It's almost like, what? After all that I've done? I mean, look at verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have I done to my vineyard that I have not done it? Why then, when I expected to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Do you see that? There's a how? Verse 7, he says, I went to my nation, I looked for righteousness, and I found oppression. I looked for justice, and I found ruin. It's a sad picture. You know, in our study of Isaiah so far, I think we've seen some very sad images already. Isaiah has spoken of God as this wonderful, tender father who's raised up the nation of Israel, you know, from infanthood to toddlerhood, nurturing them, pouring all of that energy into them. And then when the nation gets up, they turn into that rebellious teenager. Then there's the imagery that God has been this faithful, loving, wonderful husband to Israel. And yet Israel grows up and becomes the harlot, the prostitute. And now here we have the picture of God as this businessman, this one who's investing, this one who's saying, man, I'm going to make this nation as fruitful as it can. Oh, I'm going to bless it. And they squander that. Bad fruit, not good fruit. So as a last resort, what does God say he's going to do? Verse 5, I will take away its hedge and it shall be burned, and break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. Now understand, that is the last resort. God's done everything to make his people fruitful. And they, time and time again, they don't do it. And so as a last resort, God says to that nation, you know what? I'm going to remove my presence. I'm going to remove my hand of blessing off your nation. I'm going to remove the hedge of protection. There's going to be judgment now, and maybe that will wake you up. For me, it's really scary studying the Old Testament prophecy. And you know why? Because I see so many parallels between what happened with the nation of Israel and Judah back then to what's happening with our nation. Does it scare you? Do you see any parallels? Could anybody deny that God has been good to our nation? Would anybody deny that we had the supernatural hand of God in the establishment of this nation? And the freedom and the blessing. And only 236 years later, you look around in our nation and I see a lot of bad grapes. And if it continues, what's God going to do? Remove his presence, remove his protection. Oh, how important. Well, the song ends officially there in verse 7. The rest of the chapter goes into more detail about all these bad grapes that are coming from this vineyard that should be extremely fruitful. Now, I just want to run through it very quickly. Notice verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly, many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant, for 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. Apparently, the nation of Judah at that time became guilty of becoming this greedy, corrupt, capitalistic system. That's what it says. The idea is that there were these very wealthy people. They bought up all the land. They're leasing the land out to other people. They're making an absolute killing. And the idea is it's one of exploitation. The idea is they're not really concerned about the people and making a little profit off of it. The idea is that they're exploiting the people and making an obscene profit off of it. And so you have these greedy, wealthy people living in mansions with moats. Why most of the other people are living in need. Wild grapes. Not good. Good grapes would be compassion. Reaching out. Taking care of people. Judgment will come to them. Did you catch the judgment? God says eventually all those big castles are going to become desolate. And 10 acres of vineyard will produce 6 gallons of wine. How about that? Judgment will come for that kind of stuff. Look at verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute and wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Judah's become a nation of hedonism. Do you know what hedonism is? It's the obsessive pursuit of pleasure. It's a nation that becomes obsessed with everything that feels good. Sexual immorality, substance abuse. It says people are waking up and the first thing they do in the morning is go get drunk. And they're drinking all day. And they drink all the way to the end of the night. And they have the parties. And this is party, 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 party. As God's people, we are to love God more than we love pleasure. Amen. And there's this fruit of the Spirit that's called self-control. These be wild grapes. There will be judgment for that. Look over at verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope, and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. Now that is a very sad, but this is the nation of Israel. And it says what they're doing at this point in their history is they're willfully sinning, and then in the same breath, taunting God, mocking God, being flippant with God. Say, yeah, will God really judge? Can we really trust God? Oh, he doesn't care. We can sin. Just this disrespectful attitude towards God as a nation. Those are wild grapes. Obviously, right? When a nation gets to that level. You know, it's interesting today. I saw a story online. There's a church in Boston that had a statue of Jesus in the front, right in the front courtyard. Last night, that statue was vandalized. And you know how they vandalized it? They didn't spray paint it. They didn't knock it over. Somebody actually took the time to get up and cut the head off. Now, I realize that's just a statue, but can you imagine being the one bold enough to get up and cut that head? Talk about playing with fire. Just this brazen, flippant, total disregard of the Lord. Wild grapes. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Remember, this is a nation with the people of God. They're supposed to know right from wrong. They're supposed to know the truth. And they've reached a point in their history as a nation where that which is good, they call evil. That which is evil, they call good. Light is dark. Dark is light. That which is sweet, they call bitter. That which is bitter, they call sweet. It's totally backwards. Absolutely confused morally. You think? I got to tell you, that's one of the things I really see in our country. Man, there's some things going on right now, and you just scratch your head and go, wait. Everything that's right, they're against. Everything that's wrong, go for it. Now, how do we get so confused like that? Well, I think it starts with what we would call moral relativism. You know what that is? Moral relativism, where, you know, there's no absolute rights and wrongs. And so what's right for me might not necessarily be right for you. There's no absolute right and wrong. And, you know, everyone makes up. And there's a lot of people in our country that believe that way. For them, the only absolute is that there are no absolutes, right? And where does that lead? Moral confusion. You know what? There are rights and wrongs. Amen? There are standards. And a nation that loses sight of that, bad grapes, wild grapes. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. They'd become a humanistic nation, very intellectual. Humanism is trusting in your own wisdom, is, you know, the idea that mankind has all the answers, we don't need God. Wild grapes. Verse 22, woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Again, all of the injustice, all the exploitation, all of this bad fruit. And that's why, folks, they would be judged. After much, much time, after patience, after God trying, as you know, the northern kingdom of Israel was captured and defeated in 722 by BC by the Assyrians. And then later in 586, the southern kingdom of Judah would be taken captive by the Babylonians. And it happened just like that. See, do we understand as Americans that God can take everything away like that? And see, the saddest thing here is that they didn't have to have any of this happen. Everything was put in place. Israel, Judah, you can be the most fruitful nation in the history of the world. It's all yours. And they squandered it away. So sad. Let me ask you a question and see if you can't, if you've kind of thought this through. What happened with Judah? What happened with Israel? Where did they go south? Was it God's fault? No. It was clearly their fault. Where did it all start going astray as you look at their history? Well, I think it's very clear from even this text, as I'll explain, I think everything started going wrong because of their short-term memory. Israel and Judah had a short-term memory. They forgot what God had done for them. And more their forgetfulness of what God has done for them as a nation increased, the more and more their thankfulness decreased, right? Their appreciation decreased, and more that happened, the more and more they just went their own way. It was forgetfulness. It was forgetting. Now, gang, I imagine that when they first got into the promised land, and we see from the book of Joshua, they were excited. They were victorious. They were thankful. They were right there when all those events take place. Right? They're close. They're that generation. And then as time goes by, as they get a little bit further away from those events, those great events of God, they begin to forget. And they fail to convey what God has done to the next generation. And then to the next generation. And then to the next generation. Till eventually you reach a generation that doesn't remember anything about what God has done. And they go their own way. And I see in the book of Isaiah so far, this is what God's trying to do. Remember! Remember, I was your dad. Remember, I'm your husband. Remember, I've done all this for you. I've given you this environment for food. Come back, come back, come back. Remember. My brother and sister in Christ, failing to remember what God has done for us causes us to go astray. And I'm telling you, God has done so much for us, amen? As the church, the sending of Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, that we might be have heaven, that all of our sins might be forgiven, you have to remember that. That has to stay here. You can't forget. The more and more you forget that, the less appreciative you are. And the easier it is then to go astray. So don't forget, remember. Go to Calvary often, the cross. Stare at it. Consider what Christ did. Consider what he's done in your life. Don't forget, remember. I notice a pattern when I study the Bible. And in the pattern, you see it repeated over and over and over again. Here's the pattern. The Bible emphasizes much more what God has done for us than what we do for him. You understand that? The emphasis of the Bible is look what God's done. When the Bible says anything about what we do for him, it's only out of a loving response of ours back to him who did everything for us. We love God because he first loved us. It's everything that he's done. That's the emphasis. And you see that all over Scripture. You see it in the letters of Paul the Apostle, you know, in the New Testament. If you look at all the letters of Paul, you'll find that in almost every letter, there's two sections. The first section of each letter speaks about all that God has done. And then the second section speaks of what we do for God in light of what God's done for us. And the whole point is, remember, remember, remember what God's done. Think about what God's done. Then do. Great example in Romans. First 11 chapter of Romans. Everything that God has done. And then you get to Romans 12, verse 1, and Paul says, therefore, because of everything that God has done, as I've outlined in the first 11 chapters, present your body to him as a living sacrifice. And don't conform to the pattern of this world. Do you see the emphasis? The nation of Israel forgot. That's what led them astray. As a Christian, have you forgot? Is that why you're backslidden here tonight? You remember. It increases your thanksgiving. And then you serve. And you do the right thing in response. There's a story long ago about a king who was disturbed by the ingratitude of his royal court. So he prepared a large banquet for them. And when the king and his royal guests were seated, by prearrangement, a beggar shuffled into the hall, sat down at the king's table, gorged himself with food. Without saying a word, he then left the room. And all the guests, all the, you know, the royal court were furious. They asked permission to seize that tramp, tear him limb from limb for his ingratitude. And then the king replied to them, that beggar has done only once to an earthly king what each of you does three times each day to God. You sit there at the table and eat till you're satisfied. Then you walk away without recognizing God or expressing one word of thanks to him. Do we wake up every day remembering what Christ has done for us and how he's blessed us? We should. That leads you to live a life of thanksgiving and one that's pleasing to him. That's where it all went wrong. They forgot. That's where it'll go wrong for us. And by the way, we better be conveying what God has done to the next generation, amen? And make sure they know and that next generation knows. That's the key. All right. This is a very famous song. This is a very famous passage in the scripture. And actually, it's a foundational passage for some New Testament truth. And actually, if you understand this song and how it connects to things in the New Testament, it opens your eyes to what God's plan is for the world. I want you to look at just a couple places tonight in the New Testament. Turn over to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. I've taken you to a parable that Jesus tells to the religious leaders of Israel in his day. The Pharisees, the chief priests, Sadducees, Sanhedrin, you know, all those folks. This is a parable that Jesus tells them. Beginning in verse 33, Matthew 21, Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country." Now, does that at all sound familiar? It is speaking, it's at least alluding back to the song of Isaiah chapter 5. And by the way, the religious leaders to whom Jesus is giving this parable would have known that song very well. Okay, who's the owner of the vineyard here? God. Who is the vineyard? It's Israel. What does God want from Israel? Fruitfulness. Now, the only thing that's added here is, who are these vine dressers that he leases it to? The religious leaders of Israel, the scribes, the Pharisees. He's talking to them. Well, let's see how it goes for these guys. It won't go good, by the way. Verse 34, "Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them." That's not good. Verse 37, "Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They'll respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him." What's going on here? This vineyard is Israel. It's supposed to be fruitful. It's not fruitful. The religious leaders were supposed to be working that it would be fruitful. So God begins sending his servants to check on them. Who do those servants represent? All of the prophets of the Old Testament, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, all the way up to John the Baptist. They'd get in trouble. God sent them messengers. And what would they do to the messengers? Beat them up. Throw them out. And then at last, the son is sent. Who's the son? Jesus. Was Jesus sent to Israel? Absolutely. Did they receive him? They cast him outside the city, outside the vineyard, and killed him. He was handed over to the Romans for crucifixion. Now, it's kind of funny because these religious leaders don't know that Jesus is talking about them yet. But he will. They will. Verse 40. "Therefore," he asked the question, "when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" And they said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably, and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers, and will render to him the fruits in their seasons." That's right. They got the answer right. Jesus then goes on to say, "Have you ever read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I say to you, religious leaders of Israel, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Newsflash, Pharisees, come here. Come on over here. Let me tell you something. You're the wicked vine dressers. And you know what? The kingdom of God is being taken from you. The vineyard is being taken out of the hands of the nation of Israel and given to another nation. What nation? A special nation called the church, who, by the way, Peter refers to in 1 Peter chapter 2, the church is a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And so I want you to understand, you come from Isaiah chapter 5 and you get here to Matthew chapter 21 and you see a change in the program of God. In the Old Testament, who's the people of God? Israel. They're supposed to be fruitful. Were they successful? They failed. They rejected Christ. They rejected the prophets. After Christ, who's the vineyard given to? The church. And so now we're in the church age. This is an unfolding of the plan of God. Do you see how important it is to see how the old and new work? Now, by the way, is God done with Israel? No, because there's lots of prophecies in the Old Testament about how they're going to be restored. So you got Israel, then you got this parenthesis called the church age. I believe the Bible teaches that the parenthesis will one day be removed, called the rapture, at which point God begins to deal with the nation of Israel again in that final 7-year tribulation period. And they come and they get revived and they become fruitful. It's wonderful how that works. And that's why I recommend study the Old Testament, study the New Testament, put it all together. Now, don't lose sight of this, though. Who now has the responsibility to be fruitful? It's on us now. And I take that very serious as a pastor of the church, but I think that all of us as Christians, as individual members in the church, better take that. We're the vineyard. And the church is supposed to be fruitful. And God is looking for fruit. And may he never sing what he sang to Israel in Isaiah chapter 5 to us. Amen? And I want you to know, if you're a Christian here tonight, you are a member of the church. Church universal, special nation made of people from all nations. And all of us have a responsibility to be a part of that church being fruitful. So we are called to a holy life. We are called to shield the church from corruption, from hypocrisy, to a life of holiness, righteousness, compassion. May it not be said, oh yeah, they're in the church, but they're also a bunch of those greedy capitalists who exploit people. Oh yeah, they say they're members of the church, but they're drunkards. They party it up with the best of them. Oh, yeah, they're Christians, but they don't stand for absolute truth. And they rip off people. May that not be said. Amen? And I'll tell you another thing. I think it's very important that as a church and as members of the church, we fight to keep the church what the church is supposed to be. According to what the New Testament teaches. What should a church do? What are we here for? Number one, to worship God. Number two, to study his word, the Bible, to preach it and teach it and study. Number three, to pray. Number four, fellowship. And number five, outreach. Reach the world. Those five things. That's what we should do. Nothing else. Let us not be those who are trying to turn the church into a social club or a health club or a country club or an entertainment center or a humanitarian relief organization only? What is the church supposed to be? We're supposed to be committed to those five things, and we do that. And we do it well. And all of us need to participate. That's fruitfulness. I can guarantee fruitfulness. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. I do have a big, strong disagreement. There's a philosophy that out there in America that says the church needs to become seeker-sensitive. The idea that we need to become more like the world to attract people in the world. And just get people in the doors and do worldly stuff and all that. I totally disagree with that. The way I read Scripture, church is really for Christians. Did you know that church is mostly for... Who mostly goes to church? Christians. You know what church is supposed to be? A place where Christians grow up. Where we're built up and we're equipped. Now, do people become Christians in the church? Is there evangelism? Yes. But the primary focus of church is to make healthy Christians. And so why in the world do we want to become more worldly? God wants us to be the church. And you know what? I found that people in the world even want churches to be church. When you go into a church, what should you expect? Church. Bible. Worship. Prayer. Why in the world would anybody in the world want to go into a church? Can you imagine them wanting to go into a church, expecting it to be a church, and finding it not a church? How confusing is that? Remember Kentucky Fried Chicken? Remember what they used to say? We do chicken right. When you go into Kentucky Fried Chicken, what do you want? A taco? Although nowadays they're probably selling even that. But there was a time where it was, we do chicken right. We're known for chicken. You come to KFC, you're going to get chicken. When you come to church, you ought to get church. And you ought to get it straight up. No watered down version. Keep that vineyard fruitful. Okay, very quickly. One more place. John, Gospel of John, chapter 15. I want to bring everything sort of full circle here. Another vineyard. This time Jesus speaking to his disciples. John 15, verse 1, Jesus speaking. He says, I'm the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, Jesus says. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you'll be my disciples. So another vineyard, who's the vine dresser of this vineyard? God. Who's the vine? Now this is the main vine. That's Christ. Who are these branches? You're a branch. If you're a Christian, you're one of those, it's individual Christians. Those branches are supposed to have fruit. What kind of fruit? The fruit of the Holy Spirit. Like gentleness, peace, love, self-control. Evangelism, people getting saved through your life. The fruit of righteousness and holiness and a transformed life. And do you see that God is absolutely committed to fruitfulness? He wants you to be fruitful. In fact, it says if you're fruitful, he might even prune you. And you say, why? I'm being fruitful. To make you more fruitful. Have you ever wondered why somebody who's really following the Lord and they're so filled with fruit go through a dilemma? You ever wondered, oh man, why did that person get sick? And then they come back later and they're even more fruitful. Then you understand, what was it? It was a pruning. It's fruitful. I want you to be fruitful. I want you to be so fruitful. I'll prune you. I want all of this happening. And so you think about how this sort of comes full circle. In Isaiah chapter 5, it's the nation of Israel. I want you to be fruitful. Matthew 21, the church, I want you to be fruitful. But the nation of Isaiah, of Israel, won't be fruitful unless the individuals are fruitful. And think of it this way, the church isn't fruitful unless the individuals of the church are fruitful. And when the church in a nation is fruitful, then maybe the nation become fruitful. So where it all goes down, where it all comes down, is you, is me. Am I personally fruitful? Are you fruitful? And I just want to ask you, are you? Are you a fruitful branch? How do we get fruitful? What does Jesus tell us to do? Go to Bible school? Go down to the Christian bookstore and learn how to produce fruit? In the latest book, we go out and we work real hard, determine, I'm going to go out and I'm going to start producing fruit. No. I've told you before, but if I had one more sermon left to preach, it would be on John chapter 15 because it's the key. How are you fruitful as a Christian? Jesus says, abide in me. Remain in me. 6 times he uses that word. In other words, stay connected to him. Stay in contact with him. Nurture that relationship that you have with him. Spend time with him. Hear from his word. Put his word in your mind. Pray. It's just the basic foundations of the Christian growth. The very basic disciplines of Christian growth. Keep it. And it's not a religious thing. It's a staying connected to your Lord. See, that's Christianity. Here's Christianity. God has done everything for us. We receive him. Remember it. Remember it every day. Be thankful. And then Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Abide. Stay connected. That will make you a fruitful individual. Isn't it neat? God wants to bless us so much. He has so much fruit. Are you fruitful? Are you enjoying that fruit? Are you a Christian? If you're here tonight and maybe you're looking at your life and you think, I don't experience all that fruit. What is it? Could it be that you've forgotten everything that Christ has done for you? Could it be that you've totally stopped hanging out with the Lord like you used to? Personally, one-on-one. Well, then go back. Let's get all that good stuff that he has for us. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never received Christ. You've never become a branch in the vine. You have to receive Christ in order to become that branch in the vine. Let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes. Maybe you're here tonight and it's time. You just need to maybe the old fundamentals of the Christian faith just became old hat to you many years ago. I don't need that Bible reading stuff anymore. I can go back. Go back. It really is all about Jesus and your personal relationship with him. Nurture it. Or maybe your life has been so dry and you've been backslidden because you've forgotten what Christ has done for you. You know what you need to do? You need to go spend a whole lot of time meditating once again on what Christ did for you at the cross. I mean a whole lot of time. We have a wonderful God. And every single one of us in this room should be simply delighted to serve him with every breath till the day we breathe our last. And watch him bear that fruit in our lives and watch other people come to Christ through our lives. If you're here this evening and you've never received Christ, who was sent to be your Savior, you don't just get attached to the vine automatically. You have to ask to be attached. You have to receive Christ. And that comes through a very, very simple act of faith, just placing your personal faith in Christ in a prayer. And I'd like to lead you in that prayer tonight. Settle it tonight. If you need to, you pray this with me. Pray, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. I invite you into my life. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Be my Lord. Write my name in the book of life. Give me heaven. And Lord, help me to live for you. Would you all stand with me? We'll close very quickly with a song. Let's sing the song of praise.